Well, you turn with me now then this morning, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, and we will go on with our exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Now here is our text. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Well, when I was a boy, I used to hear people give their testimony. Testimony was how they became a Christian, and sometimes other things were included as well, their spiritual history. And they would talk about when they were converted. Use the word conversion. It's an old word. Don't hear it as often today as perhaps in my boyhood days. People talked about, I was converted so many years ago, and this is how it happened. It's a biblical word. The Lord Jesus Christ said, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It means to turn around, to change from going in one direction to the other, 180 degree turn, a U-turn, or an about face. You're going in one direction, and you turn around. You're living for one thing, and you turn around, and you live for something else. These Thessalonian believers had turned from something, idols, to someone, to God. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They'd been converted. Now, some conversions are very dramatic. None more so, I suppose, than the writer of this epistle. The Apostle Paul, brought up Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, very clever, wanted to be a rabbi, got into the best school in Jerusalem, was also a Roman citizen, brilliant man, very ambitious, fanatic, a Pharisee, etc. And took it upon himself as his responsibility to stamp out the followers of this heretic, as he saw it, Jesus of Nazareth. And the story is told in Acts chapter 9, how on the road to Damascus, when he was actually hunting down scattered Christian believers, he met the Lord and was converted. He turned around and he became the great preacher of the faith that he had once sought to destroy. These Thessalonians had had dramatic conversions. They were idol worshippers. Now they worship the Lord Jesus and serve the living God. See, when it says they turn from idols, it doesn't mean they just quit attending temple ceremonies. Idolatry was part of the whoop and whoop of their culture. All games, and they were sports fanatics, Thessalonica, all games were dedicated to some god or goddess or some idol. So were public ceremonies, even social occasions. You were invited to somebody's house to dinner, and very often on the invitation card it would say that the dinner party would be in honor of such and such a goddess or god, idol. It was very much part of the home, part of the school, part of the forum, part of the commerce, part of the leisure. Everybody believed in the gods. After all, they lived not 50 miles away on Mount Olympus. And if they didn't really in their heart of hearts believe in it, they certainly went along with it. Add to that the fact that some Caesars actually demanded worship too, and asked every Roman citizen once a year to burn a little incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And you can see how that what happened to these Thessalonians was dramatic. Suddenly they say, we don't believe in the gods anymore, and Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And it brought great persecution upon their heads. Some conversions are still very definite, aren't they? Very real. Some are very dramatic, some are real, but not perhaps so dramatic, but they can put a day and a time to it, so can I. I was converted on March 2nd, 1954, when I was 19 years old, in a boxing arena in north central London under the preaching of Dr. Billy Graham. Converted, I was going, my life was going in one direction, and when I came out of that place I was headed in a different direction, and I have never turned back since. I've wavered and gone off track sometimes, but the basic direction has remained the same, and some of you would testify to the same thing. Now there are others of you who don't know the day and the hour, because you don't remember any time when you worshipped idols. You weren't raised a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or something else, and then you had a U-turn, dramatic Damascus Road conversion, or even a Haringey Arena conversion. You've always believed in God and sought to serve the living God. But don't worry about that. Not everybody has to have a Damascus Road dramatic conversion. The important thing is, are you converted now? And the way you can test that is to say, do I serve the living and true God? That's the test. In fact, that's a better test than saying this and this and this happened to me 20, 30, 40 years ago. What matters is ultimately not what happened to you 20, 30, 40 years ago, but what is your testimony now, today? Do you serve the living and true God? Because if you don't, then you must be serving idols, even though you don't know it. See, he doesn't say they just began to believe in God. You can believe in God and go to hell. It's do you serve God? In what direction is your life directed? Now let's come down to ground level and ask ourselves something about the idols of today that people around us and maybe some people here are serving. There are idols of the mind, idols of ideas that affect our culture. They're the underlying bedrock ideas, and then there are of course the more obvious things. I'm interested in the whole question of origins. I think that what you determine about the creation and the creator very much affects pretty well everything else to do with your life. Where did it all come from? Little child asks his daddy and mommy, where did the world come from? Well, the world, so many are told, broke off the sun. Spun off the sun. It was cooling down. Where did the sun come from? Well, the sun was a lot of gas and it was burning and it sort of became a ball and it's cooling down gradually, very gradually. Well, where did the gases come from? Well, they were part of a great universe of stars, trillions of stars beyond our computation, and there's all sorts of changes going. Where did the stars come from? Where did it all come from? Back and back and back and back and back. And really, it seems to me there must be either God, who made all things ex nihilo, out of nothing, or something has always been. If there was ever a time when there was nothing, nothing cannot produce something of itself, however far back you go. So therefore we are left with a biblical teaching that God is the only one who inhabits eternity, and from him and through him and therefore to him are all things. Or else we become idol worshippers of stuff, of things. Nobody made it. We become materialistic, not in the sense of buying more and more consumer goods, though we might do that, but in worshipping material things, the creation rather than the creator. Naturalism, secularism. And if that is the idea, if that is the idolatry that undergirds the thinking today, then of course no man or woman has any significance. There is no significance. The world has no significance. The universe has no significance. There's no such thing as mind. There's only brain. There's no meaning. There's no morals. Only the majority opinion imposed upon other people. There are no absolutes. There's no truth and error. There's no right and wrong. There's only what a particular group of people might think in a particular day and age. And that's led, it seems to me, to evolutionism as an idol. That we came by a long, long, long drawn out process of change, going upward by micro mutations or perhaps even macro ones, until you've got a line going from protoplasm to people. Dr. Carl Henry lent me a book which is called Darwin on Trial by Philip E. Johnson. Professor Philip Johnson is a lawyer. He is a graduate of Harvard and the University of Chicago. He was law clerk for Chief Justice Earl Warren of the United States Supreme Court. Taught law for over 20 years at the University of California at Berkeley. He took up the study of Darwinism because he saw that the books defending the theory were dogmatic and unconvincing. He wrote this book to give Americans the information they need to make up their own minds. Let me just read you from the blurb, the cover. Darwin's theory of evolution is accepted by most educated Americans as simple fact. This easy acceptance, however, hides from us the many ways in which evolution as an idea shapes our thinking about a great many things. What if this idea is wrong? That is, what if it turned out that the evidence for Darwin's theory is in tatters, and science is hanging on to it only because no other theory is in prospect? What if evolution is just a word that covers up scientific ignorance of how the wonders of the living world could have been created? Law professor Philip Johnson looks at the evidence for Darwinistic evolution the way a lawyer would, with a cold, dispassionate eye for logic and proof. His discovery is that scientists have put the cart before the horse. They prematurely accepted Darwin's theory as fact and have been scrambling to find evidence for it, mostly unsuccessfully. As the evidentiary difficulties have piled up, they have clung to the theory out of fear of encouraging religious fundamentalism, and in the process have turned belief in Darwinism into their own religion. Idolatry. An example of this occurs within many pages of the book, but one is a quotation from Harvard science professor Stephen Jay Gould, and this is my last quotation. Facts, he says, are the world's data. Theories are structures of ideas that explain and interpret facts. Facts do not go away while scientists debate rival theories for explaining them. Einstein's theory of gravitation replaced Newton's, but apples did not suspend themselves in midair pending the outcome. Now listen. Listen carefully. And human beings evolved from ape-like ancestors, whether they did so by Darwin's proposed mechanism or by some other yet to be identified. See what he's saying? Evolution is a fact. From protoplasm to people, from ape-like creatures to ourselves, is a fact. Just exactly the details of how it happened is the question of debate, but not the fact. It's as much a fact as gravitation and that things fall to the ground. Says the author, Professor Johnson, the analogy is spurious. We observe directly that apples fall when dropped, but we do not observe a common ancestor for modern apes and human beings. I found out many, many years ago that Darwinism or evolutionism had become an idol, a theoretical kind of idol, when I was a teacher of 12th grade high school students many years ago. In the 12th grade class that I taught them, I was supposed to encourage them to think about ideas, to think about religion, to think about philosophy. And I was troubled that they accepted this whole business of evolution without even asking questions about it. So I suggested to them some questions. The problem of origins, where did everything come from in the first place to start the process off? Secondly, the problem of observable development from one species to another, because it's very difficult to find any doggy cats or catty dogs or people or ape-like men and women and so on. The intermediates are missing. We can't see it happening. We can see change within the species, of course, and adaptability and all that, but not one kind to another. Thirdly, the fossil evidence, in spite of 100 years of looking for it, is relatively barren. Well, the next time I met the science teacher who headed up the science department in that school, who up to that point had been a good friend of mine, he was purple with rage, and I mean with rage. And he said to me, "Harry Kilbride, I will tell you something. The world is round, not flat. It's time you got up to date with science. The world is round, not flat." And I said to him, because I knew what he was talking about, I said to him, "There's a good deal more evidence for the rotundity of the earth than there is for your theory of evolution." And you see, his 12th grade students had gone back and began to ask questions. And you know it's idolatry when somebody is not allowed to even question it. It's not science anymore. I'm spending just a moment on this because I believe every age has its issue. And I think this is one of the crucial issues today in our culture. I believe this Darwinism, evolutionism, has undergirded so much of our thinking and teaching you just would not believe. It's led to selfism. Look out for number one. I am God. The deification of me. So that even a church is to be judged by what can it do for me. Not what can I do for God, what church can I join where I might serve the living God. But let me try this church and that church and the other and see what turns me on and meets my needs and does the most for me. We worship, friends, ourselves. And these Thessalonians turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. Have you? Not did you have an experience, or did you sign a card, or did you walk forward so many years ago. Who do you serve now, today? Are you converted? One of the reasons why our churches are full, but there are so few conversions, is because we haven't dared preach this message. But then there are idols of everyday practice, aren't there? What do people live for? What do they spend their time and their money and the energy, even if they don't think about the philosophy and the ideas behind it? Who or what do they serve? Well, of course, some people, their job or their career. Now, thank God we have been created to work. In fact, in these very epistles, in the second epistle, the Apostle Paul lays it down as a dictum and he says, "I taught you this, you know, when I was with you. If a man will not work, neither shall he," what? "Eat." From the very beginning, even before the fall in the Garden of Eden, God made man with all his gifts and his talents and his abilities, mental and physical and emotional, that he might be creative and productive. But it's to the glory of God. And the moment he puts his work or his job or his career in the place of God, then that becomes his idol. Might be his family. Now, if ever God has blessed us with a blessing, it's with family, isn't it? Someone to love us, someone stand by us through thick and thin. Husbands, you cannot love your wife too much. John Newton, you know, used to worry that he made an idol of his wife, Mary, that he could love her too much. No, no, John, you can't love your wife too much because you thank God for her. I've been a week without mine. She's been in England for a week. I don't know how I've survived. No wonder I was sick. Yesterday I went out to buy some flowers to welcome her home, to make up for the fact that the laundry wasn't done and, you know. So I was walking through the streets with this huge bunch of flowers, gladioli and everything. I had a very interesting experience. I passed lots of people, it's a busy time on a Saturday, so I passed lots of people. Men, they didn't seem to notice what I was carrying, or they looked the other way. I saw one or two lips curl as if to say, wimp, or creep, or I wonder what he's done. But what interested me, friends, was the reaction of the women. And I'm absolutely honest and truthful about this. I did not pass one woman but that she didn't give me a smile. Young women with little buggies with babies, and older women. And as I walked by them, I began to look pretty, you see, as I was walking along. And they would see the flowers and they would look at me and they'd give me a little smile. It was like saying, you're a good husband. I'll bet they're going home to your wife. In fact, I went twice around the block because I was enjoying it. I was kind of enjoying this. I don't do it very often. In fact, once a year when June goes to England, I want her to know I'm very glad to have her back. You can't love your children too much. You can't love your wife, your husband too much. But if you don't do it, for God's sake, if you don't thank God that He gave you these children, He gave you these parents, He gave you this wife or this husband, if you don't pray together, then is it possible that even the family could become an idol? Chaplain to the Senate, Dick Halverson, told me this story. He'd been out west to attend a huge men's breakfast with a certain senator who was to be the guest speaker, the keynote speaker. And a lot of the previous speakers had spoken briefly about the issues for which they stood at this particular gathering of men. And there was a great atmosphere. It's time to change the nation, and it's time to stand for God and right and the Ten Commandments and all the rest. And the issue of prayer in schools was mentioned. So when the senator got up to speak and the introductions were over and the applause died down, he said he wanted to test the meeting. He said, would you just indicate if any man here this morning believes that we should have prayer in schools? Well, not only did they put their hands up to a man, they stood up and applauded and cheered to let the senator know just exactly what they thought about this issue. And then he invited them to resume their seats. And then he asked them this. Would you now raise your hand if you pray with your children at home? And there were very few hands raised in that auditorium. You see, beloved, we can even make a good cause an idol. I'm not saying a bad cause, a good cause. When all we live for, all we think about, this is it, this is what drives us, is this particular issue or this particular cause, and unless God is in it, and really we are doing it because God has laid it upon our hearts, and we find the principles of it in the Bible, and we are consistent and balanced, we might be just as guilty of idolatry as the Wall Street banker or whoever you want to think of who's living for power and ambition and to make money. Yes, money. Some live for money. Woody Allen said some money is necessary if only for financial reasons. Of course. And the Bible does not say that money itself is evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. An idol might be self-indulgence. When men and women turn their backs on the living God and serving Him, they begin to serve the most powerful of their own instincts. It might be food and drink. It might be sex. And it dominates them. An idol might be leisure, a leisure interest. It might be a hobby. It might be a sport. It might be your collectibles. It might be music, whether rock and roll or opera. And these things all have their rightful place. But in and of themselves, any one of them or all of them can become an idol or idols. Have you been converted? Do you serve God or idols? See, there's no point turning from something unless you turn to someone. The living God, he says. They had been converted because they turned from the idols that they had been serving and living for to serve the living and true God. One almighty, everlasting God who created all things, who inhabits eternity and gives to all men life and breath and everything, and who, in whose hand is the next heartbeat and the next breath of every man, woman, boy or girl in this auditorium and indeed throughout the whole world. He sees. He hears. That's why we pray, because he's the living God and he hears. He speaks. That's why we listen, as you're doing now. He acts. That's why we trust him, especially when we do not understand the ways of providence, but we trust him. He is a holy God, a righteous God. He gave to man. He endowed man. The great Creator endowed man with an inward knowledge that certain things are right and other things are wrong. And we serve him. He's not there to serve us, though in his grace he provides for us everything good. We are here to serve him with our time and talent and treasure. My, what people give to their idols, don't they? False religion. Read about the devotion of the Hindu or of the Muslim or of those of other religions. What people give to their idols when their idol is a sports team that they follow. Or an entertainment that they live for. No distance is too far to travel. No cost is too great to bear. No sacrifice is too high for some who worship idols. And we have been converted to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And time, talent, treasure. Treasure. Is your bank balance converted? Is your wallet converted? Is your purse converted? John Wesley said the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Jesus thought that too, because he spoke more about money and possessions than any other subject. As a matter of fact, he spoke 5 times as much about money and possessions than any other subject. And yet we find it painful to speak of it, and some of us even more painful to listen to it. Do you tithe? Do you see what God has entrusted you with and take right off the top 1/10 at least for him, because you serve the living God? The Bible says our giving should be thoughtful, prayerful, proportionate. Sad, isn't it, that sometimes with some of us, the more that God has given to us, the more difficult we find it to tithe. Sacrificial, grateful, trustful, that means believing it's an investment. Nobody can outgive God. God will always bless those who trust him and take him at his word. And cheerful, and the word in the Greek is hilarious. Yes, I believe in giving through grace. My salvation doesn't depend on whether I tithe or not, neither does yours. God has given me His Son and given me my salvation freely. There is nothing I could do, give, say, that will alter it one whit. My place in heaven is secure. But oh, what blessings come from God when you get through the pain threshold and you say, not how can we work out how little we can get away with giving, but what else can we give to? Who else can we bless? What more can we do with that which God has given to us in abundance, that we might serve the living God? We love Him so much that service is a joy. I close with this. There were twice in Israel's history when they had to be challenged about idolatry, and they were God's people. Once was under Joshua, who gathered them between two mountains and addressed them as their leader this way, and he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers in Chaldea by the Euphrates all those years ago when God called our father Abraham out. Will you go back and serve those idols? Or the idols of the people and the culture in whose land we dwell? Choose which, since you're bent upon idolatry. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the next time was several generations later when Elijah gathered the people on Mount Carmel. Oh, they still paid lip service to the Lord Jehovah and went to the temple, but really they were gone after Baal. And he said this, "If Baal be God, then serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him." But why do you waver between two opinions? Whom do you serve? Not are you a theist or an atheist. Not even are you a Baptist or a nothingist. Being a Baptist won't get you into heaven. Whom do you serve? If Baal be God, then serve him. But beloved, I plead with you, if the Lord be God, then give him your heart and serve him, and do it now.